else to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. And let's bow before the Lord. We need his help to understand his scripture. Father, thank you that you're faithful. Thank you for the faithful witness of those who've gone on before us. Thank you for the faithful witness of Julia Collins and her family and how they've been influenced for you because of her, Cindy Hutchinson's mom. Thank you for her life. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of celebrating together as a family, as we come to the table, as we seek to draw close to you. May your word not just make sense in some intellectual way, but Father, may your word penetrate that defensiveness we can carry. May it liberate us from trying to cover ourselves. And may we just embrace and enjoy the life you've given us, a life to live for Jesus, the only one who really knows best for us anyway. We commit our way to you. Amen. Amen. And I'm sure the obvious question, you're wondering, why, what's this table thingy all about? Well, the short story. We don't typically do things like that, so you know you're not supposed to, but we're going to anyway. It all started the other day. We were out setting up the sign. I was watching them set up the sign out in front of the church for VBS, and we were talking about, well, what about the tables? We take them down because we had a meal yesterday for the Hutchinson and Collins family to celebrate Julia's life and after her funeral yesterday and so on. So we thought, well, we'll take the tables down, then we'll set them up again. And we got to thinking, and one of us kind of said, well, what if we just leave them up? And we all kind of said, well, that's not a bad idea. So it's all pragmatic. It's really, there's no mysticism tied into this. We're not trying to be emergent. It just was kind of the easy thing. But as I got to thinking about it, it did make me think, you know, preachers are always looking for a story. You know, just so I was thinking about this thing, and I thought, you know, the whole idea of coming to the table, Lord's Supper, especially in light of the text we're studying this morning, it seems to me that coming together around the table, that's one of those things families do, right? I mean, most of us grew up gathering around the table with our immediate family, and then every holiday and every birthday, some of you still have the blessed privilege of doing that. You gather with everybody, the aunts and the uncles and the cousins and the grandparents, and it gets noisy, really gets heated. Somebody brings up politics or religion, and then, I mean, it's exciting. And yet, even though it gets hot, the same folks, they all go away, maybe mad, maybe not, but they get together again the next time there's a holiday, and just business as usual. Friends, family, that's the way family works. You see, nobody quits a family. Nobody quits being a member of a family. And the church is a family, or it's supposed to be. Yeah, a family sticks together through the thick and the thin. When there's tension, when there's peace. And certainly there are people who, in this world, we know they disown their parents, they disown their siblings, they disown their children. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. It does happen, but hopefully it stays a rare thing. And yet there is a family on this planet that, unfortunately, the family is very well known for its divisions. It's well known for having family members who disown each other, family members who jump ship with each other and they go join some other family. And that family I'm referring to is, strangely, it's the family of God, the church. This discord that sometimes comes on to the churches, it didn't start in the 1960s. Started in the first century. Started when Jesus was actually still on the planet, really. People tend to be quick to leave a church family, and when they do, it hurts the family, hurts the people who leave. And my thought, especially as I look at Scripture, my thought is that when there's discord in a family, a church family, chances are, folks have a wrong focus. in Rome, church in Rome, to whom this letter was written, they had discord over the proper way to live for Jesus. Either you follow the Jewish law and you do all the Jewish things and that's the way you follow Jesus, or the camp in the church that said, why would we want to do that? We've never done that before. Why on earth would we do that now? So you had these camps in tension. So Paul, to resolve that whole issue, he spelled out the gospel. We spent, you know, since March 15th of 2009 digging our way through Romans, and we've seen the gospel laid out in all of its glory, that Jesus saves sinners. Jesus does not save perfect people. They don't need to be saved. If you think you're a perfect person, you're not going to be saved until you wake up. Jesus saves sinners. The first people to read Romans, they understood that. By the time they got to Romans 15, okay, I think I get this. I think I understand. For the people who thought, hey, we need to follow the Jewish law, they would have understood by this point in the reading of the text, first time through, hey, we're not supposed to look down on people who don't do the Jewish law thing. We're not supposed to look down on them because they're trusting the Savior. And for those who were not following the Jewish law, they understood that as much as they were glad to not be looked down on, they needed to make sure their hearts were in the right place toward the people who still kept the Jewish law. See, the focus for both camps needed to be on God. It had to be on glorifying God. And once they locked that into their heads, they could overlook a whole lot of things that they might not have liked about each other. And that's the touch point for this passage with us. In fact, there are things about us that makes us very different from each other in this room this morning. We have values, we have opinions, we have preferences that other folks may not share. And the question that this text really answers for us is, how could we all come to the same table, maintaining our uniqueness, and yet somehow avoid stomping on each other, and also avoid tramping off to someplace else? And the short answer to that question is that God's transformed people love to glorify God. God's transformed people love to glorify God. Let me unpack that. They love glorifying God, and they glorify God by loving each other. That's how that works. They love to glorify God. They love to glorify God, and they glorify God by loving each other. So my goal this morning is that we would be the kind of people who love glorifying God and who glorify God by loving each other. And I say what Paul has said to the Thessalonians, excel still more, because there's a great deal of love to go around here. But excel still more. And that's actually God's plan for us. God's way for us to bring honor to Him is through that very thing. So if you're an outline person, bullet point one, God designed us to glorify Him together. Not in isolation. Together. Not in isolation. And what is our response to God and His purposes in view of that? How do we intentionally honor God? Well, here's how. We glorify God by treating others the way Jesus treats us. We glorify God by treating others the way Jesus treats us. And let's remember that Jesus did not experience pain just from His enemies. He did experience pain from His enemies, but you know, some of the people that caused Him great pain weren't His enemies. They were His very close followers. It happened one time as they were celebrating Passover meal. We call it Lord's Supper. One of Jesus' followers decided to get some conversation going, so he says to the others, you know, guys, I kind of wonder which one of us is the greatest. This is a paraphrase, by the way. Other one says, well, I think it's a close call, but you know, guys, I think, frankly, moi. You know, I'm the greatest. That's where it's at. Another guy chopped up and said, no, wait a minute, not likely. You see, Jesus and I, we're a lot closer to each other than He is to any of the rest of you guys put together. So, you know, you're looking at Him right here. And on this whole thing went. Who knows exactly how it went. So here's Jesus. He's just a few hours away from being arrested, tried, whipped, beaten, finally crucified. And all His closest friends could think about is, hey, which one of us is the man? Now, that does not amaze me. I'm not amazed that they would talk that way. That is very typical of human nature, to be all about my own self-worth and proving my value. That's just what we tend to do. But what surprises me is that Jesus didn't kind of go, that's it, and went on and found Himself a new dozen guys. That amazes me. And yet Jesus had a very strong reason for not finding a more faithful crew of followers. You see, His plan was to take self-centered, self-seeking people and turn them into people who live for God and who love others the way God loves them. That was Jesus' plan then. That's still His agenda today. In fact, over in Luke chapter 22, you don't need to go there, but that's where the whole debate about who's the greatest was going on. And Jesus closed down the whole discussion about who is the greatest by saying, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. And the leader must become like the servant. And Paul picks up on that very idea right here in Romans 15, verse 1. He says, now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. See, that's what Jesus did. Even as he was dealing with the disciples with all their mixed and hidden agendas. Now, in the case of the church to whom Paul was writing this, the strong ones, those were the ones who were free of Jewish law. They were the ones that Paul was saying, you guys are the strong ones. You're free of the law. The weak ones were the ones who felt they still needed to follow all the dietary rules and all that stuff. Now, before Paul wrote this letter, it was sort of the other way around. The Jewish people, with all the law, they thought, hey, we're the strong ones, and these pork eaters, they're the weak ones. That's kind of the way they had it. But Paul is pointing out to them, no, you got it backwards. In reality, the strong were those who knew that it was only the blood of Jesus that makes a person right with God, not keeping all these religious rules. And yet, those who knew they were free from the religious rules, Paul wanted them to get this, you're not free to stomp on each other. And so Paul wrote that the strong needed to imitate Christ in the very same way that they dealt with others in the church. They needed to imitate Christ in the way they treated each other. And so what do we know about the way Jesus treats us? Think about that. How does Jesus treat us? Let me think about this. We were born in sin, and we freely chose to sin. We were born with our own agenda. We had no concern with God's program. Jesus chose to die for people like that. People like us. Us. He died for us. And what drove Jesus to take that initiative to reach people who had no interest in Him? Why would He bother to reach people who actually wanted nothing to do with Him? Why? Paul hit on that. If you want to turn ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's just the next probably 20 pages away from where we are in Romans. 1 Corinthians 10, 33, Paul's kind of looking at his own life and the way God wired him and called him, resolving the whole question, why would Jesus bother with us? And Paul explains it by talking about why he bothers doing the things he does. This is what he says. 1 Corinthians 10, 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. Why? So that they may be saved. How does that work? Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You see, we see Paul, he's following Jesus' example by seeking the profit of many, by seeking what's best for the many. That's exactly what Jesus did. And he was seeking what is best for God's children. And so the reason the strong Christian is to bear the weaknesses of the person who's full of all the legalistic stuff. The reason a strong Christian is to bear the weaknesses of those who aren't so strong is Romans 15:2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. And that can be a very hard road. See, for Paul, it meant dealing with people who had their own ideas about things, and oftentimes they were not quick to hear what Paul had to say. Paul was not the most well-received guy. We think of him as this great guy, but I wonder how welcome a guy like him would be here at the end of the day. See, for Jesus, it meant dealing with disciples who tend to follow their own agenda rather than God's agenda for their lives, which is why Paul quotes the psalm that he does in Romans 15, verse 3. This psalm that he's quoting is a psalm that the New Testament writers often quoted to show that suffering was always God's plan for Jesus. It wasn't like Jesus all of a sudden found himself suffering. No, that was always God's plan. Verse 3, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who approached you fell on me. See, the disciples, they argued about who is the greatest in the kingdom because they were all concerned about my own rights, my own making sure I get what I deserve. That's what they were all about. And frankly, even in our day, people who confess Christ, we can be at times very self-serving. And that's why we have to come back to why we are here and how we can live out God's purposes for us. And why are we here? We're here to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. We do that not just alone. We must do that in community. We pull up a chair to the same table as people who might be very different from us in all ways except for Christ. So rather than seeking to be understood, which we all want to be understood, but rather than making that your goal, rather than making it your goal to be accepted and to be appreciated, God's love in us, God's love for us, motivates us to, rather than want to be understood, we want to understand others. Rather than want to be accepted, we choose to accept others. Rather than wishing somebody would appreciate little old me, we choose to appreciate others. And that could be really hard to do. And yet, just as Jesus gave Himself up for us, so He empowers us to give ourselves up for others. And so we glorify God because of what Jesus gives us. We glorify God because of what Jesus gives us. Wouldn't it be odd if God expected us to be a certain way but didn't give us the ability to be that way? Wouldn't that be strange? There's a lot of wonderful things in this world, but the fact is not all of us have enjoyed the beautiful things of this world. Not all of us have come from the same kind of background. Some folks have come from a very difficult past, a past that can really mess up their understanding of things. It's just one of those sad realities. In fact, the things that we experience in life really affect the way we read life, for good or for bad. If a person grew up being rejected, being criticized a lot, chances are you're going to meet somebody who's a very defensive adult. Somebody who's still fighting that old battle from the past, trying to prove, hey, I'm okay. Don't you try to prove otherwise. And they're just fighting. What's the matter with you? Well, they've got a past. Got them. If a person grew up with all kinds of rules to follow because, hey, if we don't do things this way, we're not going to measure up, chances are they find themselves thinking, I'm only acceptable if I do. And I only really accept and approve of others who are equally dutiful to me. And so in that sense, we're all very similar to the people who read the book of Romans. Maybe different applications, but different from each other is what Paul's point is. See, our background, just like theirs, affects the way we see ourselves, and it affects the way we see others. And it affects the way we deal with and react to others. And so God cuts through all of our background. He says, okay, that's your background, but now you need some truth. Apply the truth to your background. Apply the Word of God. Because that's the only reliable interpretation for our lives that there is. If we interpret our lives based on our past, chances are it's a flawed interpretation. If we interpret it based on God's Word, well, let's look at Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Isn't that great? You see, God gave us the Bible for our instruction. Why? So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You see, if you're stuck in your past, it's hopeless. I can't ever get over what was done to me. That's hopeless. But through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we have hope. In other words, God's book tells us how things really are. God's book tells us that people who trust Christ are acceptable to God. There is therefore now no zilch, zip, zero condemnation for those who are in Christ. And God's book tells us we cannot, we need not, we must not try to prove our worth to God or to others. Instead, God's promise encourages us, hey, walk with God. Drink in His promises because they give us hope so we can live above the stuff that may have misinformed who we are and affected our walk with God. Not only do we have this written book to give us this perseverance and this hope, we don't just have words. We have God, if you're trusting Christ. You have God Himself personally in you, giving you perseverance and hope. Look at verse 5. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. You see what God's agenda is in giving us perseverance and hope? It's not just so we can be happy and healthy on our own. It's so that we can be of the same mind, not just on our own, I'm a happy little guy by myself. No, it's so we can be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. See, God's agenda is that we not be a bunch of independent islands who come and go in our relationships. Could you imagine if when they built this building, they kind of decided to save money and they decided to not use screws and nails and glues and things like that? You know, they just kind of leaned everything up and it was working until the first Kansas breeze came along a couple of seconds later, and then it just, that would be it. Now, the church is not a building. We all know that. The church is people. What is it that holds us together? Well, through the Scripture, through God's Spirit with those who believe in Jesus, God gives us His perseverance. He gives us His encouragement. He gives us the stuff that helps us get over our past, our self-image issues, so we really can love each other. See, God's agenda in all of this is not just to make us, oh, a bunch of nice folks. God's agenda is bigger than that. Verse 6, it's so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can isolated individuals do anything in one accord? It doesn't work that way. You don't have a choir that's spread all over the country. They've got to be in, you know, one room. In fact, let's go back to Acts 2 for a minute. It's just the other direction in your Bible. Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 42. This is one of those rare places in history. I do mean very rare places in history where we find the entire church on the same page. Yeah, I don't know. There's another place in history where the whole church is actually in agreement on everything. I don't think it's ever happened since. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm talking about the whole church, not isolated congregation. I'm talking about all the believers, all together, with one accord, one voice, glorifying God. We find God's people. They've all come to the table in Acts chapter 2. Table, that's a vivid picture of unity throughout the Scripture, having a table. We read in Acts 2:42, they were continually, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them with everybody as anybody had need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there it is right there. Come to the table. People from many walks of life, many parts of the world, they came to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, heard the gospel, got saved. The reason they were all there was because that was the only place where the church was and they weren't leaving. Now, that doesn't mean we all, you know, bring our sleeping bags and call this home from now on. That isn't the application. But what it does mean is something very unique happened in their hearts. Somehow they easily, even though they are from all over the world, Jewish people background, but from all over the world, somehow they were able to set aside all the differences from Northern Africa and Lebanon and Syria and all the places they came from. They could set aside all their differences and they found their unity in Jesus. God was glorified, and even people who did not yet trust Jesus noticed, and many were becoming believers because of what they saw. But wouldn't it be great if an Acts 2 kind of thing were to happen right here? How could we be that kind of a powerful, God-glorifying people? Once we get to the second bullet point of this whole message, that God designed us to glorify Him by receiving each other as family. By receiving each other as family. And we got a perfect example to follow, so we know how to do that. We see Jesus. He became a servant so to receive sinners to Himself. Jesus became a servant so to receive sinners to Himself. And sometimes people show up in a church who have ulterior motives. They have a hidden agenda. Maybe they even have evil intentions for God's people. Sometimes that happens. One of those types of people showed up at the church one day. When he came, everybody was on edge because they knew this guy. They knew he was a troublemaker. They knew that in the past he had caused trouble. They were convinced he's just here to cause more trouble. It didn't make any difference to him that he said, hey, Jesus is my Lord now too. That did not faze them. They saw this guy, he's a bad man. He's not welcome here. And there was only one man in the whole church, a guy named, we might have called him Barney, but his name was Barnabas. And I'm going back to the scriptures again. Before Saul was saved, Saul made it his duty to find and arrest all Christians, to kill them. And then Saul met the Savior, transformed instantly. When he came to the church, everybody else was afraid of him except for this Barney, this Barnabas. He was one of those people who trusted God when dealing with untrustworthy people. Lock that in. Barnabas is one of those guys, he trusted God when he was dealing with untrustworthy people. So he was God's man to receive Saul with open arms, take him at face value. Jesus received him, so Barnabas thought, I need to as well. Of course, Saul became known as Paul, the very same Paul who wrote this thing we call the book of Romans. And so Paul understood what he was talking about in Romans 15:7. He understood, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you, to the glory of God. You see, it was by His shed blood that Jesus accepted Paul. And as a follower of Christ, Barnabas also accepted Paul. And he guided the church as followers of Christ to accept Paul as well. And so that phrase, accept one another, it goes beyond just being friendly in the foyer. That's a good thing, but it goes way beyond that. The actual word is full of meaning. It means to receive each other to yourself as members of your family. Receive each other to yourself as members of your very own flesh and blood. Again, this goes beyond a warm handshake at the door, as important as that may be. Jesus' example, that's a pattern for us. Remember what He did? First, Jesus joined the human race. God the Son set aside all the splendor of heaven. He joined the human race on planet Earth. That was big. Secondly, to receive others, for Him anyways, it found Him setting aside all things. For us, to receive others, it begins like Jesus did, setting aside something. In our case, He set aside glory and good things. We need to set aside all of our biases, all of our defenses, all of our ego strutting that we might be tempted to do. Just set it aside. Jesus not only joined the human race with all the limitations and the needs of a human body. Jesus needed sleep, He needed food, He needed water. He not only took on all those limits, but He became a slave. A slave. As a slave of God, Jesus did what His Father said, even though it cost Him His life on a torturous cross. And so we're called to receive each other the way Christ has received us, to the glory of God. It's not about just being a nice person because, hey, it's nice to be nice. I mean, it is good to be nice. But we receive each other for something greater than just being nice. We receive each other in order to glorify God. That's why we receive each other the way Christ has received us. And that just might cause us some pain to do that. And it probably will cause us to lose some convenience and comfort to receive each other that way. God had it all planned out for Jesus. Verse 8, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. To the Jewish people, the circumcision, those folks in the Roman church, they could get it. They were saying, okay, Jesus fulfilled everything the Bible said. They could see it in the whole Old Testament. It was about God redeeming people from all the nations, not just Jews, but everybody. God's purpose, verse 9, was for the Gentiles, not just the circumcision, but for the Gentiles so that they would glorify God for His mercy. And if you look at those next few verses, in verses 9 through 12, it's a bunch of quotations from all over the Old Testament. Those are not just random quotations. If you look at them, one of them is from a history book, Samuel. So, Paul's pointing out, hey, the history books of the Old Testament prove Jesus came to be a servant. And then there's a quotation from a psalm. And Paul's saying, hey, the Psalms are proving that Jesus came to make things right, to serve us, to break down the barriers. It was God's purpose from the beginning. Also, there's a quote in verse 10 from Deuteronomy, part of the law. So the point is, the Old Testament, if you understand, remember the class many of you came to last year? The Old Testament is divided up in the law, the prophets, and history. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and history. So Paul's grabbing something from the law, the prophets, and the history books, and the Psalms, to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of God's plan. God's point in verses 9 through 12 is that the whole Old Testament, law, prophets, and the writings, it's all about God extending His salvation to all people groups, not just the Jews. Now, for us, we kind of go, yeah, I understand it. But if you understood the tension between those two groups, you'd say, that's really big. The adjustment the Jews had to make to be able to handle the fact that God went to all that trouble to reach those yucky Gentiles? Yes, He did. Because they weren't any yuckier than the Jews to God. The Jews finally figured that out. At least the ones who trust the Savior. So Jesus, God's Son, He became His Father's servant in order to save people from all nations. Not that everybody's going to be saved, but that people from every ethnic group will be saved. God has always planned to receive sinners to Himself through Jesus. So God turns us loose to receive other followers of Christ to ourselves. No matter how different they are from us. God invites us, grab a chair, pull up to the table, set aside personal differences, strong opinions about non-sin issues. Now that might be asking a lot, especially if there are huge differences that can come up. And yet, we're not on our own in all this. Not at all. You see, the Holy Spirit empowers us to display God's goodness to all. The Holy Spirit empowers us to display God's goodness to all. We need His help to love each other in a way that glorifies God. In that church to whom Paul wrote this, there was tension. You know, in spite of all the truth that Paul had heaped on them, they needed some help from God in order to apply these things. And so we read how God gives His people the strength and the courage and the initiative to love each other, even if it's risky. I mean, what if I don't get loved back? Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you'll abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't get any love in return from somebody you're trying to love, oh, God's got more than enough for you. Don't sweat it. So what is it that we need to believe in order to receive each other, same way Christ has received us? Here's some things we need to believe in order to receive each other the way Christ received us. First, we need to believe how unattractive we were to God. You see, our sin separated us from God. Jesus died in order to bring us back to God. We need to believe that because it's true. We also need to believe that we can love because He first loved us. We can love because He first loved us. We need to believe that perfect love casts out all fear so that we can boldly love even if we're not loved back. The God of hope fills His children with the joy and the peace that finds us overflowing with hope. The kind of hope that does not disappoint. Romans 5:5. It does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So God's love has not simply been sort of sampled out to us or spooned out to us a little bit of the time. The Bible says in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out on us. And I did a little study of the word pour. Another translation of that would be gushed. God's love has been gushed on us. We know about the oil gushing in the Gulf of Mexico. It's spreading all over that thing and it's maybe going to ruin it for generations. When the love of God is poured out in a good way, it's also gushed out. It spreads rapidly. Cannot help but to influence everybody who's anywhere near it. And that's the kind of church that I want to be in. So can we seek the Lord to be that kind of a church, the kind that welcomes all to this table? You do well, but as Paul wrote the Thessalonians, excel still more. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that abounding love is not something that is in our nature, but it's in Yours. And thank You that You promised to give us what we need to be the people You've called us to be. For any here who may not be trusting Jesus, may they right now say, Lord Jesus, I've missed it. And I don't want to miss it anymore. Please save me. Please come into my life. And thank You, Lord, that You receive us just as we are. And You make us what You call us to be. So we come to You with thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.